All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew 26 as we continue our last 24 or the final hours of Jesus' life here before the cross. And last time we looked at the Passover and the Last Supper, and he, after that meal, washing the feet of the disciples. An illustration, really, of the redemption that God has purchased for us, salvation on the cross. What we are called to by way of example as a result of that redemption is to live a life that is different than the world, and that is to love and put others before ourselves. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? The Bible says, guess what? You need to learn to be what? Come on. A servant. A servant. You got that? So let's try that again. Let's go at that one more time. Let's take a run at that, okay? Want to learn to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be what? Okay, got it. Like that. And so we move now to really a decisive moment. And that's the title of my message this morning, Decisive Moments here, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. A decisive moment, photography has that. It's not like a painting. I mean, you know, when you're painting, you got a plan and you kind of work at it and kind of, you know, spend the time and get the shades just right. You got an idea, you know, and that kind of a thing. Photography is not like painting in that there's a creative fraction of a second when you're taking a picture. There's a decisive moment for a picture. You have to kind of see a composition or an expression that life offers to you, and then you got to kind of know and have the tuition and the equipment to click the camera at just the right moment. Because you see, if you don't, and some of you have done this, especially with the kind of digital cameras, the kind of cheapo ones that are on your phone, you know, and like it takes, like you go, okay, and you go, oh, perfect, hit the button. By that time, somebody's walked in between it and you know, they've changed because there's too many seconds between the time you hit, you know, the button and the picture is taken. And thus, you miss a decisive, a moment where you made the decision to click, but nothing happened, you see. When shooting a wedding, there's so many chances to get the photographs of the couple. And of course, you know, you got the classic, you may kiss the bride moment, the first kiss. And that moment, if it's captured just right at the right angle and the right expressions and everything, it really lends to, when you look at that picture, have you ever looked at one? You go, wow, they're in love. I mean, because it's not just a kiss, it's just a classic. The way it was captured, the lighting and everything, it really is poignant in the way it speaks volumes. You see, they say a picture is worth a thousand words. It speaks volumes and can represent what that couple is all about and how deep their love for each other. Here in this Garden of Gethsemane, we come to a place that is holy ground. To understand this fully is beyond my ability. Certainly to relate it to you in words is beyond, I mean, it just, there's not the right words to say. But we're going to kind of take this apart and look at what Jesus was experiencing here, because it certainly is significant. Here the Lord faces His most decisive moment. He has been on this path before, but it now was all culminating in this decision that He was making. You see, it was to go or not to go. It was to go through the agony of death and the humiliation of the cross, or just short-circuited and go back to heaven. My life, your life in this moment was at stake. What did this moment look like? Well, let's read and see as we approach this holy ground if we can gain some insight here. Then Jesus came with them, verse 36 of Matthew 26, to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," and we get an idea how sorrowful. He says here, "even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came back to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" I like that, because it was Peter that just prior to this said, "Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. I'm there, Lord. I'm willing to die with you." But he can't even pray for 1 hour. It's like the Lord singled him out because he was bragging over the rest. And God goes, "Pete, you that won't deny me, little sleepy boy. A little tired, are you? Can't even do that. Come on." And so he says, "Watch and pray." Why? "Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the problem is," what? We all know it. It's the flesh, right? "Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Today can be a decisive and defining moment to you. Listen, if I live to be 80, there will be a line on my tombstone that will read 1951-2031. The dash is short in comparison to the dates. That's what life is. Life is short. James tells us it's a vapor that appears for a time and is gone. It's a blip when it comes to eternity. Because the reality is, and listen to this and pay good attention to this, most of my life and yours will be lived in another world, either in heaven or in hell. Question, what are you going to do with this present life that you have? See, that's a decision. It's a series of decisive moments that we live out that make the difference. For Jesus here, we see an example. God is now, for him, it is decision time. It's Thursday night. It's close to midnight. It's a week that has been full of last things. He had already paid his last visit to the temple. He had already preached his last sermon. He had already had the last suppers. And now, with the three inner circle of his disciples, his last prayer, he is about to pray that we have just read, before he goes to the cross. You see, this decisive moment would not take place in a chair or in a pew at a church. Not take place in front of a television. This decisive moment takes place with him kneeling on cold, hard ground. As he enters into a garden, he's going to be arrested there, and he knew it was the beginning, this time that we're reading of the end. When John described the arrival of the soldiers to arrest Jesus, he tells us, "So Jesus," in John 18:4, "knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Who do you see?'" No surprise that these men were coming for him. He knew this moment was what his entire life had come down to. We need to listen for that reason carefully. We need to look closely. You see, because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, or if you ever in the future decide to follow Jesus Christ, you too will have to go through what Jesus is going through here, your own, if you would, Gethsemane. And many times, there's not simply one. There are frequently many. In fact, that explains why Jesus invited his disciples, three of them, to go more deeply into the garden with him. Now, Gethsemane, it was not a place that these men were unfamiliar with. They had been there several times before. Judas, in fact, the betrayer, who had now gone to betray him, knew that Jesus would be there that night, because John 18, verse 2 says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew that the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples." Gethsemane means olive press. They would take the olives, put them in a kind of porous sacks, and then they would put them under a heavy beam there. And this beam was kind of like a telephone pole with a beam going down and a big round disc. And they would put the olives in the sacks, and then they would take them and put the weight on them after they had already, crushed them or ground them. They would put them in the sack and let that weight, they'd put stones on the end of this like telephone pole piece of wood, and then it would sit there and push down on these sacks that were very porous and like netting, and then the oil would be crushed out slowly but surely there and drip into the jars that they had to collect it in, you see. And that's what is being described here. Jesus himself is being crushed now. The weight of this decision, the moment of agony was facing him. Jesus had invited this inner circle of disciples along with him, and he did it for a reason. Why? He wanted them to learn how to handle decisive moments, how to deal with them. Decisive moments occur when I'm faced with a situation where I have to make a moral choice, and I have to decide, am I going to do what God wants or what I want? That's a decision that each of us make daily, sometimes moment by moment. To a single people, a man and a woman out on a date, they have to decide, you see, if they are going to maintain their sexual purity or indulge their selfish pleasures. What are you going to do? Better decide before you go. Better decide before you go. A husband and wife are going through some brutally difficult times in their marriage. The moment arrives, are you going to decide to get a divorce, or are you going to keep your promise to God and your spouse and stay together and work it out, believing in God's ability to do so? You're an Enron executive. You can either use complex partnerships to keep $500 million in debt off the books and hide your financial problems, so that you can continue to get cash and credit to run your business, even overstating your profits by more than $580 million. Or you can tell the truth. It's decision time. You got to decide, am I going to be a man of integrity? Or am I going to do what God wants me to do? Or am I going to do my own thing? You see, What we are going to learn in this Garden of Gethsemane as we come here with Jesus today is this. And this is the key takeaway. Again, as I told you last week, if you want to fall asleep for the rest, then when I get to point three, which is surrender to God's will, then you need to wake back up. But if you get nothing else out of this message, take down this point. Key takeaway. The benefits of doing the will of God are always greater than the costs. As we look at Jesus here, we learn some things that we need to apply to our lives in this garden. They're important when we come to these gardens, when it's decision time, when we face these decisive and crisis moments. What is it? Well, number one, decisive moments involve seeking the will of God. In the few times we know that Jesus was in continual prayer to the Father and in fellowship with Him. But there are a few recorded prayers that we have of Jesus. In all of the recorded prayers that we have of Jesus, there is only one prayer, and it is this prayer that we ever hear Him praying the same thing more than once. And I believe that's for emphasis. He prayed, "O my Father," verse 39, "if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44, "So he left and went away the third time, and he said the same words." That gives you some idea of the intensity of the agony. It also tells us that it's not wrong to pray, to continue to seek and knock and ask until God answers. Here Jesus, in His most agonizing time in His life, there was one thing, as we read this prayer, that was on His mind and on His heart. What was that? God's will. God's will. Apart from God's will and His desire to know and do God's will, there wouldn't be no Garden of Gethsemane. We would not be studying this passage. People who have no concern, isn't it true, for the will of God and are only interested in doing what feels good and what they want, never have to go to this garden. You don't find them dealing with this kind of a situation. The one thing that brought Jesus to this garden full of olive trees on this, the darkest night of all nights in the history of mankind, was His drive to do God's will. Doing the Father's will had been His highest concern all of His life. When He was 12 years old, you remember, Mom and Dad forgot Him at the temple. They left, and suddenly they discovered, like sometimes happens. Sometimes it happens. You've ever done it? I did it. I'm ashamed of it, but I did it. Left my son at Costco once. If you're a Costco employee, thank God. He wanted to be left again because they were so nice to him. They gave him all kinds of candy and different things, and you know, while he was there. But I actually forgot him. I'm on my way home, and I get a call that he's at Costco. And I, oh man! And so I had to turn around and go get him. So I really connect with Mary and Joseph. Some of you go, "Oh, how horrible!" I didn't feel good about it, but it happened. I didn't intentionally do it. I just faced it. Okay? When they came back to pick Jesus up, "Where were you? Why didn't you go with us?" Well, he said, Luke 2:49, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Guys, I was busy. I'm sorry. I was busy. And I have to be about my Father's business. And then he went home with them, we read later, and he submitted to their authority. Very early in his ministry, he said in John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." You know what that tells me? The will of God was not something that the Father forced on the Son. The will of God was something that the Son desired and longed to do. Something that he was always seeking. He said so much in John 5, verse 30. He says, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but the entire Bible is really the story, is it not, of two gardens. The Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. What one man did in one garden, ruinous, his name Adam, rebelling against God. What another man did in a garden rescued us. In the first garden, Adam decided to seek his own will rather than doing what he knew God wanted him to do. He said, "I know what you said, God. I know what you've told us, but I'm going to do, and I know I shouldn't do what I'm doing, but I'm going to do it anyway." And because of that, a lot of people blame God for sickness. A lot of people blame God for major problems in the world today: sorrow, death, cancer, murder, divorce, adultery, homosexuality, natural disasters, terrorism, greed, jealousy. Why doesn't God do? Because we chose to rebel and throw off his control. Why is our nation getting worse and worse? Because we chose to throw away God, to throw away the Ten Commandments, to throw away the Bible, to throw away prayer. And we want to blame God for all the violence and craziness that is going on. It isn't God. It's our rebellion against God. Just like Adam. "Not thy will, God, but my will be done." When Jesus came to the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a complete opposition to that, where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Gives us some insight as to why we're here on planet Earth, to seek God's will. Every day of the life of a follower of Christ is all about seeking, finding, and doing the will of God on that day. I hope that's what you're about. I hope that's why you're here this morning. I hope you haven't come just to, "Well, I'm going to pay my homage, you know, and my dues," and listening to Dennis Davenport for about an hour has got to be enough to pay for my sins for a week. Let's go to sleep when he, you know, he goes on and on and on. It's got to be worth something for penance, you know. I hope you're not here for, you know, with that kind of attitude. I hope you're here to go, "You know what? I want to know God's will. That's why I've come today. I want to know what God says. I don't know what's right and wrong according to the Word of God, because my desire is to walk in God's design and God's will for my life. And so I need to know that." We need to seek God's will. We see Jesus here in prayer seeking God's will. But isn't that where the problem begins once we know it? Have you ever realized that? Once you find out God's will, you move to the next point. What's the next point? Well, decisive moments include struggling with the will of God. Ever struggled with God's will in your life? Huh? You ever struggled with that? Listen, if you had been in the garden that night, you could have easily picked Jesus out from the other disciples. How's that, you ask? Well, he would have been on the ground. He would have been the one with the garment, with the robe that was literally soaked with sweat. He would have been the one agonizingly crying out to God, whose hair was plastered to his forehead and wet, not just with sweat, but with drops of blood. You see, as Jesus walked from that upper room across after Passover, the Kidron Valley there, up to the Mount of Olives, to that Garden of Gethsemane, he looked back over his shoulder and seeing the lights of the city, Jerusalem, twinkling in the dark, he could see there what his disciples couldn't see. He knew just outside that city, the greatest battle in the history of the world would be fought and would be won, and the war would be over. He also knew that he was facing something no one else could face, ever has faced, or ever will face, the taking of all the sins of all mankind, of all time, on himself. He knows that all hell is literally about to break loose on him. He knows what he's supposed to do. He knows why he had come. So we see God in all his glory. But guess what he also knows? We see him in his humanity. And that's the mystery. That's why we are on holy ground. Because here we hear the words, "If there's any way this cup can pass." What's that? That's a man. That's you, that's me crying out, "God, if there's anything that can happen where I don't have to go through this intense agony and pain and experience this difficulty, Lord, if there's any way out." You ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. "I know what your will is. I know what your word says. But God, the pain that I'm experiencing, the struggle that I'm facing, the intensity of just the rejection and what's going on presently, God, is there any way around this?" If you don't know that yet, you will know that one day. Seeking the will of God leads many times to struggling with the will of God. He knows what he's supposed to do, Jesus does, but he also knows what he doesn't in his humanity want to do. And those two are exactly the same. You ever been there? This is a struggle of epic proportions. Stress, like no one has ever experienced. Here's Jesus in this garden. Not stressed momentarily, but stressed, you see, from the realm of eternity. So radical, in fact, was the stress we read here. And when the Holy Spirit sees fit to say what is said here, that he was to the point of death. Exceedingly sorrowful, verse 38, even to death. Guess what that means in the Greek, what it says? To the point of dying. You ever been stressed that much? You ever been stressed that much? No greater agony, no greater grief, no greater suffering than that which takes you, isn't it true, to the brink of dying. "God, I just want to die." You ever been there where you just pray for death to come? You ever been that stressed out, that brokenhearted? Feel that hopeless? You ever feel the weight of that kind of grief, like you want to die? Stress so great, the struggle so real, that Luke, the doctor, he would call attention to this because he was a doctor. It was notable to him. Luke 22, verse 44, he records it this way. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became drops of blood falling down upon the ground." It's called medically, it has a name, hematidrosis. It happens. Doctors say what happens is that emotional distress becomes so great that the capillaries beneath the skin can literally burst and you actually start spilling blood from your sweat glands. Your heart rate is off the charts. Your blood pressure is through the roof. That's the kind of agony he was experiencing. Now, let me tell you something. It was not because he was afraid to die. He was not. That was a non-issue for him. Had nothing to do with the problem. Dying was something that held no kind of fear at all. What was this agony from? What was this stress? What was the source? Not from death, but from a cup. Father, if there's any way this cup can pass. What was the cup that Jesus didn't want to drink from? The cup represented the wrath of God that would be poured out on his son as punishment for the sins of the world. See, all Christ had known previously for all eternity was perfect, complete, total, whole fellowship and intimacy with his heavenly Father. Now he's facing not the love of God, but the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the punishment of God for sins that he didn't even commit. And here's the point. Even though it is always best to do the will of God, come on, you can sign on to this. It's not always easy to do the will of God. There's a cost in doing God's will, is there not? Have you noticed that? If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've noticed that. And here's the good news. Jesus knows what it's like when you're in that situation. Jesus knows what the struggle to do God's will is like. He knows what it's like to have God's will here, and then you knowing to do what to do, what you should do, and then the struggle, and going, but God, isn't there some loophole? Isn't there some way out? Isn't there something different I can do with this? And God, this is not going to be easy. It's going to be painful, you see, and it's not going to be popular. It's going to create some problems. And he knows what it's like to go before God. Here we see him in all his humanity to beg God to change his mind. You ever been there? God, heal this person. God, do this work. God, open this door. God, if you don't do something now, man, things are going to fall apart. The wheels are going to come off. I don't know how we're going to make it through. And then you say, God, here's what needs to happen. And God says, no. Ever been there? If you haven't, you will. Remember this. God knows what it's like. Jesus knows exactly what it's like to face that. And let me tell you this. If it was always easy to do God's will, guess what? Everybody'd do it, wouldn't they? People say, man, it's not easy to be a Christian. Yeah? And so what's new? Didn't you hear? I don't know what kind of invitation an altar call was given, but he says, listen, there is a requirement for those that would come to him, to those that would follow him. If any man comes after me, let him do what? Deny himself, his will, his way, his values, and take up the cross, speaking of dying and denying to self, and follow me. Man, if somebody said, well, if you got a kind of hole in your heart and you're kind of feeling bad, come to Jesus and he'll make you feel good. Listen, man, there's a hole in our heart, yeah. The Bible says we're created to vanity in Ecclesiastes. We're empty. It's a vacuum. There's a place that only God can fill. And you're empty, and you're sinful, and you're guilty. And you're on a course of destruction until you come to Jesus. But coming to Jesus is not going to be easy. But it's going to be the most blessed place And he was the most blessed person, and there's so much power to change a man or a woman available to those who would make that decision, you see. That's the key. Important point here as we look at this scene. We learn something. We gain some insight. Problems are not solved. Victory is not given flippantly as you attend some Bible study and hear the answers to the problems. Sometimes, maybe you know this, I do. I read, I'm convicted. I go, God, I didn't know that before. Now I know it's not your will that I do this. And God, I need to make a change. And you've spoken to me clearly, and I'm convicted deeply. And so I hear that in some Bible study. And I go, okay, that's it. I'm deciding, that's it. From here, I'm going to change my life. And I'm going to quit doing this. And I'm going to start doing that. And no problem, God. I just needed to know. Then you go out. You try and do it. Guess what you find out? Man, this ain't easy. Yeah, you think no sweat. I'll tell you what. Look at the example of Jesus. Is no sweat for him in this struggle? Is it no sweat? Listen, the problems are not solved in just gaining insight and understanding of the Scripture publicly, you see. It's the problems are dealt with, the change is made, and the privacy of your heart as you face that moment of decision when you're in that Garden of Gethsemane alone with God. God, I can't do this. God, you got to do this. Lord, convict me, change me. God, conform me into the image of your Son. But that prayer time, that agony, that hatred, God, give me the hatred for sin in my life. Because, Lord, I love this. Let me see it the way you see it. You see, the battle's not won in your performance publicly. The battle's won in the privacy of your own heart on your knees before God saying, God, I can't change me. Help me. I can't fix me, God. I wish I could fix me. You see, if Jesus had said, not your will, but mine be done, guess what? We wouldn't be here today. We'd be on our way to hell, torment. Jesus made up his mind in that garden that he would rather go to hell for us than heaven without us. Made up his mind that he'd rather go to hell for us than to go to heaven without us. That's love. You see, the war was won on the cross, but the battle was fought in the privacy and agony there in the garden. Don't forget that. If you will make up your mind in the privacy of your prayer time in your Garden of Gethsemane, what the no's of your life are and what the yes's of your life are, then you can face anything that happens and comes your way in public, you see. But that decision is made in your private time with the Lord. As you open His Word, as you pray through these things. Listen, it's going to be a struggle. You're not exempt. Jesus wasn't exempt. Why would you be exempt from the struggle? Great men of God, Augustine, tells of the turning point in his own life. He had been having an adulterous relationship with a woman that he knew was outside of the will of God. He was sitting on a bench one day, the story goes, under a fig tree, his Bible open, tears falling on the pages, when he heard a voice that was calling from a nearby house saying, pick it up, pick it up. The person was not talking to Augustine. The person was talking to someone else in the home, but since he overheard it sitting there, that voice motivated Augustine to take the Bible that was in his lap and pick it up and read it. He picked it up and he read these words. Excuse me, in Romans 13, says, verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And he took that in his own garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, "Oh God, help me, forgive me, help me." And he said at that moment, a decisive moment, "Not my will any longer, Lord, but yours be done." And he said goodbye to that woman forever and gave the rest of his life to serving Jesus Christ. The reason that the garden is even in the Bible here is to teach us that even though the struggle to do what is right against temptation, to do what is wrong is real, the example of Christ and the power of God is provided for us here to show that there's victory for those who resolve and decide to do God's will, you see. But it takes learning the third principle. How's that? Well, a decisive moment invites surrendering to the will of God. You seek the will of God, and then when you find it, you struggle with it. "Lord, I'm struggling. It's not easy. Lord, this is tough. Lord, you mean die to myself. You mean die to my own thing and do what you've told me to do, Lord. That's not easy. It's a struggle for me. But God, here's the deal. I want to do it. I'm not going to fight you on it. I'm going to submit to it, even though I don't feel like it." You see, that's surrender. It's okay to say, "Well, I don't feel like staying in this marriage. Well, I don't feel like, you know, going through this financial situation. Well, I don't feel like going through this problem with the boss or, you know, with my children. I don't feel like it. I don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't want to go through this anymore." That's all right, but don't stop there. Say, "Okay, Lord, but what's your will?" "Well, your will is this, and it's not what I feel. It's what your will is. So I need to surrender then to God's will. Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus prays this prayer, as I said in the opening, three times. Jesus obviously prays this prayer out loud. Why? Because he knew those disciples would be listening. That's why we have it recorded here, by the way. Jesus knew these disciples would hear this prayer and that one day we're reading it today and we're hearing it, aren't we? There's a purpose in that. What's that? Well, when you find yourself in situations where you're struggling with God's will, and he knew that we would, even to the point when you ask God to maybe change his will. When Jesus said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The prayer of all prayers is when you say what Jesus said in verse 42. "Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." You get that? Interesting thing that you might miss if you just kind of read this over. In the Garden of Gethsemane here, we encounter the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus ever addressed God in prayer as, listen to this, "my Father." My Father. Not just Father, but my Father. Mark tells us, he said, "Abba, Father." The word "Abba" is the Aramaic equivalent of "daddy" or "papa." You say, "Yeah, and so?" So what? What that shows us is that Jesus' prayer, above all, was a prayer of surrender. He was coming to God You see, Abba, Daddy, as a child comes to a father in his humanity, saying, in effect, Father, you always know what's best. You always do what's right. You never make a mistake. So not what I will or what I feel, but what you will. Let your will be done. Again, the mystery. We see Jesus in all his deity. He was still God. That we hear Jesus in all his humanity. Thus, we have a high priest who has been touched. Not one without feeling who hasn't experienced what you and I experienced, but he has experienced all that you've experienced by way of temptation and struggle. And he has experienced victory and shown us the path, you see. And he understands. He tells us he understands how you feel. You see, what this is saying essentially is there's nothing wrong with a struggle. Precious people, struggling with the will of God is natural. But here's what you need to remember. Here's what I need to remember. If the price of an action defies God's will, the cost will always be too high. Jesus could have said no in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would have avoided. He would have avoided the cost of the crucifixion, the shame of hanging on that cross as a criminal, and the separation and isolation and experiencing the full wrath of a holy God against the sins of the world. If he had done that and done his own will, the price he would have paid is losing the entire human race to a devil who hates us and a hell that awaits us. The benefit of following God's will was not only the approval of his heavenly Father, raising him from the dead and giving him a name, and above all names, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but a whole multitude of people that no man can number that would love him and praise him and glorify him and serve him forever. The benefits far outweigh the cost. The benefits eternally far outweigh the cost of that decisive moment, you see. Close with this illustration. One of the most famous missionaries in history was a man by the name of David Livingstone. He felt a call to Africa some over 120 years ago. At that time, there were basically no Christians in Africa at all. He left behind a comfortable life in England and he went to Africa. Not long after being there, a huge lion attacked him and clamped his teeth onto his shoulder and crushed his arm, thus causing him to have limited motion in his arm. And he was taken back for it to heal to the coast and was nursed to health in a hospital where, as God would have it, he met his wife, whose name was Mary. The years passed. They had five children, and for a while they were very happy. But while crossing one of the vast plains of Africa, one of their children died, so they decided it would be safer for his wife and his children to take their family back home to Scotland. For years, Livingstone did not see the faces of his wife and children, because the work in Africa was so great. When he finally went home to see his wife and children, it was only to discover that his mother and father had both died while he was in Africa. On that visit, he spent a little time with his family, but he kept thinking of those thousands and thousands in the villages without Jesus who had never heard the gospel. He went back to Africa. More years passed. Finally, he got a letter saying that his wife Mary was coming to join him because now the children had grown to the place where they were old enough that she could leave them. And so he was blessed by the news, and she began the travel across the ocean and the African rivers for months until she finally arrived and saw her husband. But it wasn't long after she arrived that she was struck down with malaria, with a fever. Dr. Livingston at that time tried to save her, but he finally wound up burying her under a huge tree there in Africa. He resolved to stay there for the rest of his life, which didn't last very long. He eventually succumbed to multiple diseases that you could only imagine one would suffer in Africa 100+ years ago with no treatment. David Livingston paid an unbelievable cost to do the will of God there in Africa. What was the outcome? What was the benefit? What was the return? Well, 25 years after his first visit there to Africa, there were 10 million Christians. Today, there are over 300 million Christians. The faithfulness of one man. Amen. Every day of our lives, we will face decisive moments. Whether it means being honest in a business deal, whether it means keeping your virginity and your purity, whether it means deciding to stick with the marriage even though you're faced with a tremendous difficulty. Just remember, the benefits of doing the will of God are always greater than the costs. When you go to God in the struggle and say, Father, if there's any way things can be different, if there's any way this can pass without me going through it, then, Lord, bring it about. God is okay with that. But always conclude, nevertheless, God, not what I want, because that's not what life is all about here. That's not going to bring me blessing what I want. Even though I don't want to go through this presently, or even though I don't want to face this, you see, I don't want to look down that tunnel to that reality. And nevertheless, God, it's not my will, but it's your will. That's why I'm here, Lord, to do your will. That's why I live, breathe. That's why I speak. I'm here, Lord, to use this life, this gift that you've given to me, to glorify your name. And bring people face to face with the love of God demonstrated on that cross of Calvary. No matter what pain, no matter what problems I face, I'm here for you. I'm here for you to glorify you. There's no greater peace. There's no greater satisfaction than to be right in the center with the pleasure of God upon you accomplishing his purpose. No greater fulfillment. You say, well, I haven't experienced that. Well, then there's a reason for that. You need to die to your own agenda and your will and your values and determine to do what Jesus did. Surrender to God in the struggle. You watch. You wait. The benefits are not only here in this life, and not primarily here in this life, the benefits, you'll always be glad you did when you get to glory, even if you're not here presently. Because God will not forget your labor of love. He will hand out the rewards on that day. Don't you want to hear, well done, thou good, faithful. What? You got it. Let's pray.